We're going to read from James 3, 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. The wise old owl sat on the oak. Do you know? The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that old bird? I heard this poem as a small boy and it just lodged in my head immediately. And I think the reason it stuck in my head was because I got it straight away. I thought, yeah. Just why can't we talk less? And those of you who know me well and consider me talkative have to understand my current state is a result of 50 years of continuous improvement in this area. Our talking, is there any part of life that is more crucial or more perplexing than our speech? It is at the heart of our life with others. What you say and how you say it basically is who you are for other people. On the other hand, we find it so hard to control what we say. Hence the poem with its troubling question, why aren't we more like that bird? Speech is where we turn first when we want to hurt someone or exclude someone or reject someone. What comes out of our mouths, if you're a reflective person, is often a source of embarrassment or even real regret. And we're looking at the letter of James, which is a very practical look at Christian living and how to bring integrity to Christian living. And so it's no surprise that James is very interested in the whole issue of speech. He mentions it frequently through the letter. In his first chapter, he says this, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. And their religion is worthless. It's challenging, isn't it? Worthless. And in today's passage from chapter 3, he gives the whole issue of our speech sustained attention. And what takes in there, interestingly, is a remark to those in the congregation he's writing to who are attracted to the idea of being teachers, Christian teachers. This is in a slightly different historical setting from us. This is an era before the New Testament has been bound together in the form that we have it, accessible to all. And so particularly for them, those who were authorized teachers who were actually sharing the Christian faith, explaining who Jesus was and what he had done and how it applied in life, teachers were critical to the spiritual health and survival of the congregation. And he says this, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's sobering, isn't it? When he says teachers will be judged more strictly, I don't think he's saying they'll have to sit a harder exam, but rather they will bear accountability in proportion to their influence on others. More influence, more accountability. And the reason this is a warning, he says, don't aspire to this, is because teachers base their influence, for which they'll be held accountable, in that very area of life where our flawed human nature is most evident. Speech. Teachers exert an influence through speech. And as a preacher, I feel this all the time. A few years ago, a nice young Christian couple who were studying at Moore College invited me over to dinner. They were staying in one of the little flats at Moore College. And I knew these couple from a previous church, though I hadn't seen them for a few years. I invited them over to dinner. You know, we're having a lovely time. I said to them, it's nice of you guys to have me over. And the man said, it's because of you that we're here. I said, how do you mean? He said, don't you remember that conversation we had when I was trying to work out should I extend my course or should I finish my course, what I should do with my life? And you told me, finish your course, propose to your girlfriend, do MTS, go to Moore College and go into ministry. And I did it all. Here I am. I didn't even remember the conversation. They're now missionaries in Latin America. I hope it works out. I have to be held accountable for whatever goes on there. As a preacher, people quote me back to myself. It happened this week. This week I said to somebody, I really appreciated that you did this. She said, it's because of that sermon you preached in February. I said, really? And people tend only to tell me the good news stories, by the way, like these. Teachers we judge more severely, and so we should. In a sense, this is not just a Christian phenomenon, of course. One of the management books I have in my study says this: for the leader, there is no trivial comment. Something you might not even remember saying may have had a devastating impact on someone looking to you for guidance and approval. That is true in a general sense, of course, but James is saying God holds Christian teachers accountable for their effects on the faith of others. And we're kind of moving into a recruitment season of the year, so I don't want to hose that off too vigorously. But I have to tell you, if you're a growth group leader or going to become a growth group leader or a Sunday school teacher or a scripture teacher or something like that, you have to be conscious of your accountability for the impact of what you teach, for the impact of your speech on others, given what's at stake. So James starts with this point. And then from there, he broadens it out. It starts with the application point, in a way, about being teachers, and then broadens it out to reflect on the issue of speech. And he makes three points. The first one is about its influence. He says the size of the tongue, which is his go-to sort of metaphor for speech, is no guide to its influence. And he says it's not that weird a concept. It's no surprise in the real world for small things to have disproportionate effects. So he writes, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. He's saying the tongue's size does not alert you to its influence. And you need to know this. Have no doubt about this. Your mouth is the most influential thing about you. It is. It's not your spending power or your relational network or your positional prestige. The most influential thing about you is your speech. It's highly influential. But secondly, he says, it's not only influential, but uncontrollable. And therefore, a recipe for disaster. Highly influential, uncontrollable. Which is why he goes on in verse 5 to say, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The spark is tiny, but influential and uncontrollable. He says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, in what sense can this be true? I mean, obviously you have good days and bad days of speaking, but this is very strong language, isn't it? How can our speech be a world of evil? I think what he's saying is your speech, your tongue, is like a lightning rod. For whatever malice or foolishness, it's your tongue that expresses it. It's like a lightning rod for what's in your heart and in your life, good and bad. That's why he says it's set on fire by hell. So the sin that he would say is in people's hearts finds expression in the tongue. He says it corrupts the whole person. The Greek word is it stains the whole person. And on reflection, you understand why he might say this. We would never say of somebody, oh, he's a lovely bloke, except he's so verbally abusive. There's no separating it. Oh, she's a lovely woman. She's a compulsive liar. Or everything is good about that kid except what she says. I mean, our speech is what stains us. Jesus said in Matthew 15, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. Or as James put it, it stains the whole person. James says the tongue sets the whole course of his life on fire. I mean, we know that too, don't we? That the tongue can wreak havoc in a person's life. Relationships permanently damaged by speech. A person's reputation or trustworthiness forfeited because of their trail of ill-considered words. And again, this isn't just a Christian insight. I'm reading Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life. And he spends a bit of time thinking about speech. Here's what he says. You can use words to manipulate the world into delivering what you want. It's the speech people engage in when they attempt to influence and manipulate others. It's what everyone does when they want something and decide to falsify themselves to please and to flatter. And he then gives, it's a remarkable passage, a sort of secular version of James chapter 3. To conduct life like this is to become possessed by some ill-formed desire. Isn't that interesting? And then to craft speech and action in a manner that appears likely rationally to bring about that end. Typically calculated ends might include to prove that I'm right, to appear competent, to ensure that everyone likes me, or to minimize immediate conflict. It's the lightning rod, you see, our speech. Which is why James concludes, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Very pessimistic assessment of how the tongue functions. He's saying, what we say is us at our worst. And James, as we've seen reading through, he sees consistency or integrity as being the key trait of Christian maturity. Consistency. But what does our speech reveal? It reveals mixed motives. It reveals contradictions. It reveals hypocrisy. What James calls double-mindedness. It's our speech that does this. When I was a boy, I used to have a fear that what Judgment Day was everybody sitting there and on the screen, all my thoughts. All my thoughts and fantasies all my life. They'd all be on the screen and everybody would be watching it. Today's an unfortunate day on which to use this metaphor. I don't know where I got this idea from, but you know what? You don't even have to go for some exotic, oh, maybe on the screen. If someone just follows me around and just records the things I do actually say, the real things that I have said to people, you don't have to go inside my head and pull out pictures. That's where, if somebody just hangs a little tape recorder around your neck and just plays back the tape of the last month, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. How do you go with this? How do you go with this? Do you know this experience? The same mouth which praises Jesus in song, in church, is capable of being cruel or scornful to your kids or your spouse in the car on the way home. Is that not true? But if all this is true, if the tongue is inconsistent and uncontrollable and influential, what cause is there for hope? What are we supposed to do about this? How can our speech find integrity and consistency? Well, this isn't a new problem, is it? It's like nobody ever spotted this. And the normal approach is try harder. Just try harder. Just get your act together. Try to be more disciplined. This is the approach which normally winds up with a bunch of tips. Tips for how to speak better. There are thousands of them. If you can't say something nice about a person, don't. All right, there's a tip right there. Or if somebody's being annoying, before you answer, count to 10. These are tips, right? That wise old owl thing, that's a tip. The shortcoming of the try harder, apply these tips approach is it doesn't go anywhere near the actual problem. It doesn't go anywhere near the problem. Nodding and smiling instead of saying something rude to a person is still in its own way deceptive, isn't it? There's still a problem. Because the issue is what is in our heart. As Jesus says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. In the popular book, Fierce Conversations, the author says this: each of us must discard the notion that we respond differently depending on whom we're with and that our work and home conversations are really quite different. When you squeeze an orange, what comes out of it? Orange juice. Pretty sure she's nicked this from the Bible, but she says, why? Because that's what's inside it. The orange doesn't care whether it's on a boardroom table or beside the kitchen sink. It doesn't leak orange juice at home and tomato juice at work. When we get squeezed, when things aren't going well for us, what comes out of us? Whatever's inside. It's a good insight. Until we fix our hearts, until we fix what's inside, we can't truly fix our speech. Because our speech in general is not determined by, what we say is not determined by what is true or what will bless this person. Our speech is determined by our hearts and therefore it's determined by the deep longings and motives of our hearts, the things that we fear, the things that we crave and long for. That's what gives shape to our speech. Which is why Jesus says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil things stored up in his heart. It's about our hearts. I mean, to take just one example, very common one. Most of us long for intimacy. We want connectedness to other people. Really feel that there's a bond going on, we're plugged into one another, and we draw close. We want intimacy. Conversely, we fear rejection by others, being distanced from them, or being thought badly of. And so that means that when we open our mouth to speak, our speech is not intended primarily to reveal the truth about life and reality. It's not intended primarily to bring them blessing and help. It's intended primarily to make them like us and want to stay with us and to avoid being rejected and being disliked by us. That's the filter through which all our speech passes. And this takes different forms for different people. Some people talk too much because they long for connection. Some people won't open their mouths because they're afraid of rejection. But same thing, same problem of the heart. So how do we fix our hearts? How do we fix our hearts? That's where the gospel comes in. You can't fix your own heart, but God's promise is precisely that, to change and renew hearts. And he does it through Jesus. See, your speech and my speech is what James describes here. It's corrupted. Salt water, fresh water. Blessing and cursing. But when we encounter Jesus, we encounter the speaker that we should have been. Jesus is the speaker that you should have been. Jesus not only told the truth, but his speech was born of love for the people to whom he spoke. Jesus was not driven by a longing for this person's approval. And that meant that he could say things which needed to be said in ways that I so often fail to do and you fail to do. I think of the encounter Jesus had with the wealthy man who comes to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this man can say, hand on heart, that he had kept all the commands since he was a boy. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? This is from Mark chapter 10. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." That was a word born of love. I could never have said that. My longing for intimacy would have led me to betray that guy. I would have said something like, "That is very admirable, if only there were more people like you." Or I would have said, "Oh, well, the main thing for you to do is make sure you use your wealth in a way that's responsible, helps others." It says Jesus loved him, it says, and that's why he could say the hard word. Or you think of the woman that Jesus met at the well, was kind of fudging a spiritual problem. John chapter 4, "I have no husband," she told Jesus. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. It's a powerful exchange, very raw, very real. And it finishes with her saying to her fellow villagers, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. It's fantastic. See, we edit, we censor the truth out of fear of rejection. You think, what will they think of us if we say that? Not only did Jesus not avoid rejection in what he said, it was his integrity of speech which took him to the cross in our place. In Mark 14, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Jesus was the speaker you should have been. And yet Jesus went to the cross for you and for your false speech. And having risen from the dead, what does Jesus say to us? He says this, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the word that Jesus speaks to us. Because Jesus was the speaker you should have been, and because he was willing to take the penalty for your false speech, your intimacy with him can never be lost. And he will never reject you. And when you know that, your heart and therefore your speech start to change. You don't distort what you say to others to gain their intimacy because you know that you have intimacy with Jesus that can never be lost. And you don't fudge what you say to others through fear of rejection, because you know that Jesus has been rejected in your place and he will never reject you. And that's where Christian speech comes from. Speech with integrity. Verse 2 of our chapter says this, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. It's a bit unclear, actually, in its translation. Because it's not impossible to make progress in this. The same word stumble here is used twice, and the word perfect is more commonly translated as mature, actually, in the Bible. Verse 2 says this, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not continue stumbling in what they say, they are mature and able to control their whole body. And that's the maturity of heart and the maturity of speech to which the gospel of Jesus calls us. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of hearing Jesus' words. And we pray that as he changes our hearts, so he would change our speech. We ask this for the blessing of others and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.